Actually, I'm going to read from Psalm 139 again. And sometimes I think we might wonder, why do we read that psalm? Why is it so important? If you really let the words sink in, there's so much in that psalm that is hard to honestly believe. You can almost think, well, maybe they're words that apply to someone out there. Or maybe they're the words that God might share to a perfect person. And yet the truth is, they are words spoken from David. And David's communicating on a personal level, but we understand these words to extend to each one of us individually. So if you would, listen as I read. And at this point in time, I'm only going to read Psalm 139, verses 1 to 18. As I get ready, remember a capital L, a capital O, a capital R, a capital D in your translation is really utilizing the personal, intimate name of God Himself. Verse 1 of Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me, and You know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to You. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to You. For You have created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Please let those thoughts, those true thoughts, from God's heart sink in as we watch a small Sanctity of Life video. Children's church and the junior church crowd be dismissed at this point in time. And again, we are very grateful for those who are willing to invest their time and energy in the lives of these little ones. And truthfully, another praise is that we have the children's church and junior church schedule filled up for 2022. And that really is a huge praise, and I would just ask that you might think about praying for those who would spend the time to try to make the most of that. As a church, biblical foundation, we think Scripture teaches, and I'm going to give a theme statement about the sanctity of life, and my question is, why would we adopt that concept? And that is, we believe in the sanctity of life from fertilization in the womb to finalization in the tomb. So again, just a statement that is grounded in Scripture, as true as our church and within individuals, we believe in the sanctity of life from fertilization in the womb to finalization in the tomb. Why would we do that? And what does that look like? And to get us started, for me, sometimes it's so hard to know how to talk in a way that involves humans. You're not trying to embarrass any humans, and you're not trying to bring the focus of attention to any humans, but you're trying to keep this attention on God as His truth permeates the lives of individuals. In the course of privileged ministry, and I mean that, in the course of being privileged to be here for as long as I've been able to exalt God, follow Christ, gather together with a bunch of born-again believers and say, how do we live in a way that promotes the truth and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and who He is, why He came, what He's done for us, and He's alive and well. In the course of those years, there was one individual who, in college days, due to a rape, had an unplanned pregnancy. And what do you do? And partly because of God's Word and
loving people, that person chose to give that child up for adoption. We had another situation years later, pretty much the same type of scenario. And that mother chose to keep the child, though the way in which life came into her womb was not what was desired or wanted. We've had another situation where there was an unplanned pregnancy. And again, think of the risk of ridicule and how people view you and just all that type of pressure. And this individual chose to allow their baby to be adopted. And because, don't hear anything negative, I talk in a way that sometimes comes across, but life is so busy for all of us that it's easy to forget things. So this is not a test. But how many of you know why the tree outside the offices is planted there? Just raise your hand. Yeah, not very many. And it's not a condemnation. We so easily forget. What's the sign outside in the little play area for all the kids to play in? How many of us know what that's about? A few more hands. Well, truthfully, both the tree and the sign is the significance of the sanctity of life, of a wanted child, of a loved child that God, in ways we don't understand, said, I want that child with me in heaven. I know there was one sanctity of life Sunday where Elisha took the time to just share personally, and it was shocking the number of ladies who have lost a child in the womb. And everybody deals with that differently. And our culture deals with it in a certain way. So if you ask the Malays culturally, how many children do we have? We would say, well, we have 4 children spread out across the United States. But if you asked us in our hearts and biblically how many children we have, we would say we have 5. That child we chose to name Moriah. If you know your Bibles, Moriah is the hill country that God told Abraham to go to offer Isaac. Abraham, I'm sure, doesn't know what's going on, and a lot of times in life we don't know what's going on. And most scholars would say Mount Moriah is believed to be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ did only what he could do as a substitutionary atonement for us by going to the cross to give us hope and forgiveness and mercy and grace. Depending upon what baby book you might read, Moriah is sometimes interpreted as seen by Yahweh. Sometimes it's interpreted as my teacher is Yahweh. And for us, we have a tree in our yard just to give us a constant reminder of the good God that we have. So why would we think Scripture? Why would we think as a church, why would individuals do some of the things that they do that fits that statement that we believe in the sanctity of life from fertilization in the womb to finalization in the tomb? The truth is, it comes from God's Word. Which is God's heart. And so apart from acknowledging God's word as truth, God has revealed himself and made his mind known in ways we would never understand if it weren't for his truth. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, practically speaking, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, adequate for every good work. And so God gives us truth so that we can be taught what that truth is. And at times that truth is painful because it shows me how off track I can be. But because of the very nature of who God is, God's saying, hey, I'm here to correct you so that you can be properly trained, so that you can walk through life confidently trusting in what I have communicated with you. And so that truth is individual. Jesus Christ, a historical figure, came to earth. We celebrated Christmas. He lived on this earth in a way that we can't fully understand, especially the thought of never sinning in my heart, my mind, my attitude, my responses. And yet he made the perfect high priest, compassionately, caringly representing us to God, and offered himself as the only acceptable sacrifice that could accomplish what deep down inside the eternity set in our hearts wants, but we could never do on our own. And so as we spend a little bit of time together, it's the thought of listening from God's truth, not Jeff's opinion. Learning God's truth that goes beyond what comes into my ears and my brain, and absorbing it in a way that not only do I take it into my life personally, it becomes a world view perspective. So we believe that life is sacred from the time of fertilization in the womb all the way up to the time of finalization in the tomb. And why did we read Psalm 139? And I'm just going to hit, it's broken down into four stanzas, verses 1 through 6, 7 to 12, 13 to 18, 19 to 24. You're going to get about a 30-second flyover. In the first six verses, the big word is God's omniscience. But the thought is that God has an exhaustive personal knowledge about each one of us. Exhaustive, personal in a positive way, knowledge about each one of us. And then verses 7 through 12, the big word that theologians or scholars might use is God's omnipresence. But the thought of that is God's exhaustive personal awareness. I'm thankful for the privilege of being a parent for so many reasons. Your opinion might differ from mine. I don't think I'm a helicopter parent. I don't think that's the way I raised our children. And yet, I can relate to being protective. I can relate to caring and wanting what's best for them. And the thought of putting time and energy and effort into lovingly protecting and caring for your children, it's not a chore. It's a privilege. And we see that in those verses. And then verses 13 to 18, which we most commonly read, I would just, some of the terms to create that stanza is God's omnipotence. I think it's a picture of God's exhaustive personal involvement. Before you were ever seen, before even ultrasound could pick up on what you look like with all of our technology today, guess what? God's there, intimately connected with your development. And that's just, to me, so huge. And so quickly trying to give us just an overview of Scripture, and this overview, a lot of it is contained in the church's statement of belief because life is so important. But one of the verses read today was from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And if you want to turn to the passages, again, I'm reading out of the New International Version, the 1984 edition. But what you have, we don't know it from these verses directly, but what you have, really, through progressive revelation, this realization, there's this triune Godhead that Scripture teaches that we don't understand. One God, but somehow one God in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. You go nuts trying to really comprehend it. But here's the thought. God in His pure perfection, enjoying intimacy among the Godhead, says, let us make man in our image. In our image and likeness, let us make them male and female. And what's the picture? That everything that the Trinity is enjoying, everything that the Trinity is finding satisfaction in, God wants to share that. And so God wants to create us in a way, we're not God, but in a way that's like Him, in a way that mirrors and represents Him in how He designed us. We can enjoy a relationship with Him. And we can enjoy why He created the world and make the most of it. Sin. Quick overview, sin enters in. And so the question becomes, what does that do with the image and likeness of God? And I'm going to give you three passages, write them down. But after sin, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, 5 and 6, but lets us know that though God's image in man is marred, though God's image in man is distorted, it is not obliterated. Another verse is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. The verse I want to get you to focus on a little bit is James chapter 3, verse 9. But all three of those verses would still say that even after sin, we have the image and likeness of God in us. It may be distorted, it may be marred, but it's not obliterated. And James chapter 3, verse 9 would say, because every created individual, from the fertilization in the womb to the finalization in the tomb, is in the image and likeness of God, that should have a dramatic personal impact on how I speak to that person, how I talk about that person. Because if I give myself the freedom to be critical, judgmental, talk down on a person, you know what I'm doing? I'm really ripping on God. And I'm standing in the place of God to evaluate, judge, and criticize God. And James is saying, oh, wow, we've got some major problems if you're saying you're a believer and that's the way you're mirroring me. That's the way you're representing me. And I say that not to make us feel bad. I say that to say that shows the power of how God wants us to absorb truth and then live our lives in a way that reflect that and honor Him and exalt Him. But I'm going to highlight a few things. Quickly turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. And what I want us to see is that from fertilization in the womb, it's personhood. So in Exodus chapter 21, I'm going to read just verse 4. Now here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Don't try to necessarily understand the verse. I'm not turning there to explain the whole verse. I'm turning there to point out one particular thing, and that is the Hebrew word that sometimes is used to talk about young children and babies, yaled, is also the word that talks about a baby in the womb. And so there's no distinction in the Old Testament between what is in the womb and what is young and has age to it outside of the womb. The Hebrew refers to that as a person. Baby in the womb, baby outside the womb, a young child. Exodus 21, verse 4, just says, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children will belong to her master. And it has that word. Basically, turn over, keep in Exodus 21, but I'm going to pick up in verse 22 of Exodus 21. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. The thought is
The same word describes what is in the womb. And so what is in the womb, again, uses a Hebrew word. What is outside of the womb uses the same Hebrew word, because from God's perspective, it's already a human being. If you want, turn in your New Testaments, and I'm going to flip over to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. I'm going to pick up and just quickly read from Luke chapter 1. And what I want to point out is that the New Testament word, again, exactly how you pronounce it, I'm pronouncing it brephos. The New Testament word brephos is used for a baby in the womb and is used for children outside of the womb, even children with age. And again, because from God's perspective, it's just life. It's life in the womb. It's life outside of the womb. Verse 41 of Luke 1. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Verse 44. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in the womb leaped for joy. That's that Greek word. Turn over to Acts chapter 7. Verse 19, just to give you a picture. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 7, verse 9, not 19. Or maybe I'm wrong again. Let me look and see which one it is. I would say it's Acts 7, 19. I'm sorry. But Acts chapter 7, verse 19, it's talking about when Pharaoh had babies' lives snuffed out. Verse 19, he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. Again, I just simply want you to see that the same Greek word covers a broad spectrum of life in the womb and outside of the womb. In fact, in Luke 18, you know, the kids want to come to Jesus and the disciples are trying to keep the kids away. And Jesus says, "Let the little children come unto me." It's the same Greek word. And again, what is God's perspective? It doesn't matter whether the life is in the womb or the life is just shortly out of the womb or the life is older. To God, he's seen them as human beings created in his image and likeness. Something we don't like to necessarily talk about a lot, and something that is sometimes a little bit hard to swallow and understand, is that once Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they chose to make a decision, and that decision was, you know what? I don't think I want to depend upon God completely. I think I want to rely on my own wisdom, trust my judgment, make my decisions, ascertain on my own what I think is good. And that's really what led Adam and Eve to biting into the fruit. And when Adam and Eve did that, Scripture would teach that the sin that Adam and Eve committed basically has permeated to the entire rest of humanity. And again, I simply want to bring your attention to Psalm 51, verse 5. Psalm 51, 5. While you're turning there, I was raised Roman Catholic. I don't say that in a negative way. I was raised Roman Catholic. This is not TMI, but one reason Roman Catholics, if you sometimes met a family and they had 8 or 9 kids, what would you say? Oh, they must be Catholic. Why is that? It's not emphasized today, but in the Catholic doctrine, the reason was is that all sex was viewed as sinful. And the only overriding of that sinful act was if the number one reason you were involved in that God-given gift was to procreate. And so it gave justification to large families without being sinful. But what I wanted to just simply point out, in Psalm 51:5, David's writing, it's a phenomenal psalm. In Psalm 51:5, he writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And what's David pointing out? At the point of conception, fertilization in the womb, the sin nature. And so what do we say biblically? We are sinners by nature and by choice.
We don't have to teach the kids that we brought into this world that we love dearly, that we would give our lives for, to sin. It is their very nature to choose to go that way. And I simply point out that Scripture acknowledges that. And it happens at the time in which the child is in the womb. If you view Scripture through the lens of a phenomenal God, you see the beauty of why we've read Psalm 139 verses 13 and 16 so much. It is that Jeff Millay was unplanned. My mom and dad planned to have four children. They had a miscarriage. If they didn't have a miscarriage, they would have never shot for number four. But God, for some reason, wanted this number four in this world. And so before my mom and dad knew it was a boy or anything, God was at work, intimately, intricately involved, not just in my development, but every aspect of my life before one of them ever took place outside the womb. And so if we see God that way, the whole sanctity of life is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Very beautiful. And just a quickie, I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to, write this down. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, and Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 17, if I've written them down right. So Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 5 talks about God forming Jeremiah for his purposes while he was still in the womb. If you know anything about Jeremiah, you might think, God, don't form me for the purposes you formed Jeremiah, because it was not a good life. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because he endured enormous rejection and attacks and pain and persecution, all because he said, I love Jesus, so to speak, as that Old Testament prophet. To the point where in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 17, he wishes he had died in his mother's womb. And the point is, he says, if I had died in my mother's womb, that would have been my grave. And the picture being, there's life in the womb, and Jeremiah was saying, I wish I would have had my death in the womb because of the life emotionally that I'm experiencing. Let me quickly turn us back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. It's an interesting passage. And so I'm going to summarize Exodus chapter 21, verses picking up in verse 22. And it might be hard for us to imagine in our world today, but here's the picture. Two men are fighting, and they happen to be fighting in the presence of a pregnant woman. And one guy must not be really good with where his punches and kicks and everything go. And without trying to mock it or make fun of it, the pregnant woman gets hit in such a way that it forces the child, brings her into having to have the child, and the child is born. And so there's this premature birth. The baby's evaluated, and based upon the evaluation of the baby and the mom, that determines the fine. Then, if that child were to come out dead later on, so the child is wounded but comes out dead, the principle of the Old Testament that we see as negative but is really positive is a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we see that as a negative thing almost. What I want to bring to your attention is when Dinah, Old Testament, Genesis, was raped by Shechem, and they create this deceptive plan to have Shechem marry Dinah. What did Dinah's brothers do? They didn't just punish Shechem. They wiped out the entire town, where they killed every male. That concept of a life for a life and a tooth for a tooth is really a merciful law, because the nature of a vigilante justice or a punitive justice, you did this to me, you wait until you see what I'm going to do to you. And we tend to punish like this. And so I just want you to see, though, what's happening is you either have a baby, a life, prematurely born, and that might require a fine, or a baby, a life, prematurely brought out of the womb and is not alive. And that brings the evaluation of what is supposed to be happening for that individual. I know I'm moving fast. I just want to highlight a few more verses, and then we will bring the morning to an end. But my speed does not reflect the importance of the topic. Let me say it that way. If you take God's perspective, and there is life in the womb, I just think, how old was Elizabeth when she got pregnant? Can we just say old? She's going to have John the Baptist, and in fact, her husband sort of laughed and got himself in doo-doo because he didn't really believe God would follow through, so his mouth was shut till the baby was born. Then Mary finds out she's pregnant with the Lord Jesus. That creates shockwaves, but the angel says, guess what? You ought to go check out Mary. And so when Mary, the Lord's mother, goes to check out Elizabeth, John the Baptizer is about 6 months old in the womb, if we understand what Scripture's trying to say. So John the Baptizer is about 6 months old in the womb, and Jesus is potentially, Mary gets the news, goes to visit Elizabeth, maybe 10 days. So Jesus is 10 days fertilized in the womb. I'm just going to read some verses, basically. Pick up in verse 36 of Luke chapter 1. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who said it was said to be barren is now in her sixth month. Now jump down to verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb, that is John the Baptizer, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Jump over to verse 44. As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, Elizabeth talking to Mary, the baby in my womb leaped for joy because the Lord Jesus Christ was in Mary's womb. What you have from a divine inspired perspective is a six-month-old is leaping in the womb of Elizabeth, recognizing the magnitude of this potentially 10-day-old little baby in the womb of Mary. I just personally think that's really cool. And now what I want to do is actually jump us back to Psalm 139. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verses 19 to 24, but I do want to bring in what I think is pertinent application in that psalm and also for life and the sanctity of life. If you're familiar with Psalm 139, we like the first 18 verses, okay? And then we get to verse 19. So if you're not familiar with it, just listen to verse 19 because it is shocking. It really is. Verse 19 of Psalm 139, if only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you, David saying, they speak of you, God, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Here's the thought. Hard to grasp, but here's the thought. David is absolutely shocked and amazed that God's exhaustive knowledge is so personal. David cannot fathom that God would care so much in terms of David watching over him, protecting him, surrounding him, that he is just awestruck. David cannot fully grasp the fact that this personal, intimate God would be just intertwining and putting together this life in the womb. And yet the thought is, if David grasps that, how do you view somebody that says, I can't stand God? How do you view somebody that's got a different view than God on the beauty of life and the beauty of everything? David says, hey, it isn't David hating people for David's sake. It's David being loyal to God and saying, those that are against you, they're your enemy. They also become my enemy. Sort of almost sounds vigilante, but really cruel. What I want you to do, though, is not lose sight of verses 23 and 24. Because, guess what? I am as sinfully capable of being ugly with my tongue, of being sinful with my actions, of just having a horrendously hellish attitude. I am capable of that. And David recognizes he's capable of that. And so when you start to read verse 23, what you want to realize is he's going all the way back to verse 1. And the truth of verse 1 is that the Lord has searched him and the Lord does know him. And so David is saying, God, I don't want to lose sight of who you are. I don't want to lose sight of the great, big, amazing, awesome God that would have anything to do. So I really want you. I invite you. I plead for you. Search me, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. It is so capable of being sinful. It is so capable of being self-deceived. James 3, when he's talking about in the image of God, with one breath, boy, I'm blessing someone. With another breath, I feel the freedom to curse them and I'm self-justified. Whoa. And David's saying, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. You know what he's really saying? He's saying, God, let's let the rubber meet the road. Let's bring friction into my life because that reveals what's really going on the inside. Do we want that? No. But truthfully, am I thankful sometimes when God reveals my sinful heart? I don't enjoy it, but I am thankful. Am I thankful sometimes when God reveals an attitude that is just so ugly? Where, and I have to own it because it's happening. Test me. And know my anxious thoughts. And the truth is, the word anxious is a word that has a lot of meaning. Because the truth is, when I got this mix of thoughts going on inside of me, worry, anxiety, control, power, all these other things, guess what? Those are the times when my sinfulness tends to more easily manifest itself. See if there's any offensive way in me. Lord, I don't want to misrepresent you the way these enemies are misrepresenting you. Now, I want my loyalty to you to be very real, very consistent. I want the way in which I go through life. It's not about me. You are so good. You are so amazing. I just want you to lead me in the everlasting way. If we comprehend that, if we really grasp that, and I'm going to close with Romans chapter 12. Here's the thought. Paul writes the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, you could not like some of what Paul has to say. But the point of what Paul has to say is, guess what? We are all messed up. Just own it. We are all messed up. And in our own strength, with our own capabilities, we are all helpless. There's absolutely nothing we can do to enter God's presence and gain his approval. Nothing. Oh, wow. Guess what? God knew that. And in a way, I can't really fully. Jesus became man. God in the flesh. Jesus was willing to take my sin in his body on the cross so that I could have the privilege of a personal, eternal relationship with God. That does not make any sense. But not that he just provides salvation. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, enables me to live a life for him with confidence and with security and with an element that I can grasp onto his promises. And he's writing to a thinking crowd, chapters 9 to 11, and they want to hold on to those promises, but life is tough, and says, well, now, wait a minute, it sure looks like you dropped the ball with the Jews. It sure looks like you didn't follow through on your promises to the Jews. And so 9, 10, and 11 is how God is faithfully at work in ways we don't understand. He's got plans. He's got purposes. It's all going to work out. We can trust him. And if we grasp that, if we've absorbed that, if we have accepted that, chapter 12, picking up in verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, he doesn't treat me the way I deserve to be treated. If you said, Jeff, you deserve to be in hell, you know what the answer is? You're absolutely right. And Jeff does deserve to be in hell. In view of God's mercy, if I grasp that, and why is he so merciful to me? What do I want to do if I really understand it? Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what the will of God is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And it really does tie in with the end of Psalm 139, because the thought here is that, Lord, I want you to lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, I want to be a sacrifice. That's the best way I can worship you. That's the most reasonable thing I can do. And I realize that we're living in a messed up world, and I can't let that thinking impact me. I've got to let you change me and renew me and change me from the inside out so that the life I live really is pleasing to you, acceptable to you. It makes sense when it's just you and me. And by faith, that's what I want to do. I appreciated just how the songs came together this morning, how what Caitlin shared this morning, what Jeff shared this morning. We don't simply take a stand on an issue. As faithful, loyal followers of Jesus Christ, we say, Lord, we love you. Speak to us, and may we receive what you say in humility, and may it change us and impact us. And as a follower of Christ, it seems like to me very clear, the Bible teaches life is sacred from fertilization in the womb to finalization in the tomb. He's a good God. He really is. Let's see him through the lens of how good and great he is. That doesn't mean following him is easy, but it's definitely worthwhile. And meditate upon the thoughts that you've received as the music group comes up and closes us